receive the instruction concerning the life that belongs to the Lord. Only saved people can receive that instruction. A lost person receiving the instruction of a life, of how to live a life that we know belongs to the Lord, a lost person would soon believe in works salvation.
Okay.
A saved individual knows they got saved by grace through faith, knows that they put their trust in the finished work of Christ, knows that it was the gospel of Christ that was the power of God unto salvation to them, and that saved individual is not going to switch their mind in midstream and say, oh no, I was saved by works. Because they know better. So Paul wasn't writing these 13 books to lost people. He was writing it to saints, the people who knew they were saved.
Okay. And again, when I go back through my history, personal history with regard to the Word of God and from Catholicism on, it's very easy for those people in those religions to refer to the saints and establish a plateau that we have to strive for, therefore we have to be involved with works. You can lose your salvation, etc. So the word saints, I'm trying to get my mind around it, and I'm understanding more from what you said just now.
Well, saints is very, very misused around the world. But if you look at the word up, it just means called out ones or sanctified ones or one set apart. And therefore, the word is subject to the person who is using the word.
Okay.
If you want to separate it out, when you grew up in Indiana, and when you went to a basketball game in Indiana, there was the cheering section, and then there was the section of fans. There were home team fans. And the cheering section could be called saints in the sense of their separation. So when Paul uses the word saints, it's about saints of the body of Christ. Now he generalizes a couple of spots where he gets involved in talking about all of the saints once or twice, and you could make whatever application you think Paul was intending at that. But the word saints is not about some special dude that gets crowned that way after he's dead 200 or 300 years. It has to do with being sanctified and set apart and called. Okay. And that is what a saint is in any application of it, spiritual or otherwise. It's what a saint is.
Okay. Second question. You said that there are no Jews biblically, only by heritage.
By blood, yes.
Okay. The one verse that there are low am I, is there anything else besides, I guess low am I is a word that I have difficulty getting around as I did saints.
Well, you don't need the word low am I, it's just an explanatory word. What you've got is the manner in which Paul wrote. In other words, there... Paul wrote for in the first six books that he wrote in Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians, it's very clear that there were Jews and Gentiles, but once they were saved or in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, so on and so forth. Well, he makes that distinction in Galatians 3 and a couple of other places. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, and on and on. Well, he makes those distinctions when there was a distinction. So when you follow the revelation of the Apostle Paul, clear through from beginning to end, when you get to the last seven books in particular, Colossians and Philemon, I'm sorry, Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians, they're just plain is no distinction being made. Well, then don't make one if Paul doesn't. So therefore, there is no reason to separate a Jew today In other words, as though he would need something separate.
Okay.
Now, just one more word about that, and I want to clear something up if I can. Turn to Jeremiah 34. Most of you probably who are tuned in, thank you for being there, and those of you who are here have heard me say that Jews are Hebrews and Hebrews are Jews, and being a Jew had nothing specific to do with being a Judahite, one from the tribe of Judah. Well, I stand by that for on account of two passages of Scripture. One's in Esther, and her uncle Mordecai called Mordecai the Jew, and he was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But bigger than that is this passage here in Jeremiah 34. Now, if you go to a language consort, in other words, if you look at language, you might find that language people use the word Jew in conjunction with the man Judah or the tribe of Judah and whatever. And I suppose they're welcome to do that, meanings of words having changed over the years. But in the Scripture, besides Mordecai the Jew, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, look at this in Jeremiah 34, verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after that the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. Now here's what Jeremiah is supposed to be telling these people. That every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free. That none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. In the context, an Hebrew is a Jew and a Jew is a Hebrew. Well, you couple that with Mordecai being called a Jew and him coming from the tribe of Benjamin, and you never have a reason to get mixed up about whether or not a Jew is someone referred to as being from the tribe of Judah. The fact that Judea in the New Testament, the southern two tribes of Israel, Judah in the Old Testament, the fact that Judah is referred to as Jewry, J-E-W-R-Y, Jewry, in the book of John, has to do with where Jewish isms were practiced. And the Jerusalem and the temple being sitting there in Jewry, that's where Jewry was practiced. With the Judah name. And meaning wise, as far as I'm concerned, the passage in Jeremiah 34:9 and the passage in the book of Esther tells that story. Now, the reason to make that distinction about your question, Joe, about them being, that there not being any Jews today except by heritage, anyone who is of Jewish descent, of the tribes of Israel, if they have any semblance of the old religion, you might say, they know which tribe they're from. Every one of them will call themselves Jews because they're Hebrews. That's why. Now, then that's just a vernacular thing. That just has to do with today. But does that help the question?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Jerry, is a Messianic Jew one who believes in Jesus Christ?
Yes. Messianic Jews have chosen to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. And Messianic Jews come in almost as many flavors as Christian denominations. Not that many, of course, but Messianic Jews might see that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the shame of Israel having killed him, and take on the position of Peter and James and John in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, whatever, and preach kingdom gospel, looking forward to the day when the Lord himself returns. They deny then, by that process, They wind up denying what we call the rapture.
So, is there such thing as a rightly divided Messianic Jew?
Yes, there are. The question is there such thing as rightly dividing Messianic Jews? Yes, there are, but when you say rightly dividing, if you want to know whether or not they see dispensationalism the way we see it, probably not the same. But the man's name that comes to mind is... it went out of my mind just like it came in. Fruchtenbaum, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and a man named... How? And I forgot his first name. You remember, John, he used to be on the radio with the Christian Jew Hour?
I know who you're talking about, but I can't remember his name.
No, it wasn't Theodore. Anyway, his last name was Halft, I think. H-A-L-F-T or something like that. And those two, they always had some associates that would be on their radio program. They would preach the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. They would preach the distinction of that coming from Paul's epistles. But if you pinned them down about when the church started, they might run all the way back to Acts chapter 2. In other words, they'd be like an Acts 2 dispensationalist. But they, at least they are dispensational and they believed in the rapture of the church. They, not necessarily Fruchtenbaum, but Halft and another great big tall burly guy that was with them and for quite a while in that ministry, they believed that it was possible that they, as Messianic Jews, would not be raptured. They believed in the rapture of the church. They could see it in the Scripture. They could see the 7 years to follow, but they viewed themselves as perhaps the possibility that they would be the ones whom the Lord used to draw Jews back unto Himself. That falls down doctrinally really, really bad when you consider 1 Thessalonians 4 and so forth. That's not going to work. But I understand their desire for that, and I understand why they would do it. Just don't think they were right in the thought process. But nevertheless, they were Messianic Jews who, to one extent or another, they rightly divided. They rightly divided so that they could see their gospel and our gospel. How much more they would have rightly divided, I don't know. I don't really know. Any other question about that? Master Chuck? Okay. Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm getting all my questions answered.
All right.
Jesus came and was, as Paul said, fulfillment of the law.
Okay.
Does that mean that no one is subject to the law now?
No. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The question, as I took it there, was Jesus came and fulfilled the law. Does that mean that there isn't anyone subjected to the law now? Is that what you said?
Yes, sir.
Well, there's an application of the word fulfilled that I don't think is exactly proper. When Jesus, I'm going to hold on to Romans 10, go back to Matthew chapter 5, I guess it is. It's somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, so go back there. Matthew 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, if we said that he's already fulfilled the law, then we'd be wrong. Right? Because not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from law till all be fulfilled, which includes the time frame that it takes to get heaven and earth to pass. Right? Okay, now, here's the way the Scripture reads about it. Instead of the way you ask the question, look in Romans chapter 10. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let me show you what that verse does not say. It does not say, for Christ is the end of the law. It says, for Christ is not the end of the law for righteousness, but it doesn't say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, what is it for everybody else? What is the law? Turn to 1 Timothy. Hold on to Romans and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The important thing is, how are we saying this? The fact of Jesus Christ fulfilling... Troy, thank you very much. It was Charles Half, by the way. H-A-L-F-F. Thanks, Troy. I should have known that, being the where you came from, you would probably have known that. I'm just kidding, just kidding. But thanks, I appreciate that. The memory goes. 1 Timothy chapter 1. See, it matters what we say about this, because, like you said about someone asking you a question, it matters what we say about it, because if we say the wrong thing, then number one, we got to go back and backtrack sometime or another and correct what we said wrong. Or how about the next guy who says something? Will he say even as much as we said? Or will it get worse the further it goes, as in some cases? Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now watch. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, and he goes on and on with a long list there. So the law is not made for a righteous man. A righteous man, in God's eyes, what is he doing with the law? What? No, a righteous man. Keeping it. Go back to Romans and look in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And then he goes on with the explanation of why we should give up the sinning. But look down in chapter 7. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, well then we are accounted as not being in the flesh then. If the question, or if the statement is when we were in the flesh, then we're being accounted as not in the flesh. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, delivered from the law. We didn't destroy the law nor fulfill it. We were delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now watch carefully these next five verses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, but I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. How could sin take an occasion by the commandment? Let me ask you that. Sin takes an occasion by the commandment, by the express meaning of the law. The commandment itself is going to demand, thou shalt not. It demands. The law demands. Sin can take occasion, which means can appear, by the commandment that says thou shalt and you don't. Thou shalt not, and you do. Sin taking occasion. Now look at verse 8 again. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which means contrary to the right way of doing things. For without the law, sin was dead. But for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. You see, the whole point is this. When Christ fulfills the law, it will be that men live righteously by the law. We always point over here and show this thousand-year reign. Well, if you go back and read Zechariah real carefully and a couple of other spots in the Old Testament, you'll find out that the people who are alive during that time, who are in natural bodies, living and can live for the entire 1,000 years, etc., if they break the law, they are killed immediately. Check it out. Therefore, men learn righteousness. Tell me, what is it in the 1,000-year reign that they do not have bothering them?
The devil.
Chained in the bottomless pit. Then without the devil's influence, righteousness shall reign in one, Christ Jesus. And that's a living reign. In other words, people are just alive during that time. And yep, there's some of them that foul up. But don't you know, in any given community or understanding, it wouldn't take long to correct people's breaking of the law. And there is a way to repent in that time. It's not like breaking every law is a sin unto death. But rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and will be dealt the same way. Specifically, Samuel taught the law the way the law will be taught in the 1,000-year reign. Joshua did too. The only way you do not perish because you sin is if it's a sin not unto death. Achan is the example in the book of Joshua, and on and on. Saul is the bad example in Samuel's time, and whatever. I don't know who asked that question. Is that one of your questions, Joe? Yeah. So when Jesus said he came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it, and then told how long the law was going to be around, it's not that he has now fulfilled the law. He did the work of fulfilling the law against sin, but when he reigns for that 1,000 years, and Zechariah says he rules the whole earth, he's going to reign in righteousness by one, even Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles, the 144,000, and the world will be run on the righteousness of God that time. That help?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
Another thing that has been going through my mind, and I speak in generalities, but based on my series of questions, Romans through Philemon, lays out start to say the rules of engagement. That's my Marine Corps terminology. But it lays out the parameters that Christ revealed to him to give to us who are in this time period. In other words, I draw a parallel. When I flew helicopters, we had what we called an ATOPS manual, which governed everything, how it operated, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Anything about that helicopter was covered in that manual.
Yes.
Okay. For believers, not non-believers, but for believers in this dispensation, that's what Romans through Philemon is.
Yes.
For those who do not believe,
you know, they don't need anything but the gospel. A lost person needs the gospel. They don't need any other word of God. They may get a lot of other word of God. They may even read it and study it on their own. They may be able to quote it. They may be able to argue for it or against it. But what they need is the gospel.
Okay.
I mean, I'm sure that my brother Jack, who was hearing the truth and yet lost for about 10 years before he trusted Christ, I'm sure that he gained great knowledge during that 10 years. I'm sure that it wasn't a lost issue as to what he was doing all of that time. He kept that knowledge and whatever. So you can't say they get nothing, but what they need is the gospel of Christ. Notice with me Galatians chapter 1, which is the first thing Paul wrote. Along these very lines, I think it's absolutely fascinating. The more I become convinced that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, probably in the first 8 or 9 verses of Acts chapter 16, I find it absolutely fascinating about how he starts this off in verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, think about this being the first book Paul wrote. In other words, back over here, we'll say, from the standpoint of the instruction to the church, the body of Christ, Galatians comes into being. And the first admonition is based upon they have been removed from the gospel of Christ, from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Well, they weren't removed from grace. They were removed from the Lord. So, what, did they lose their salvation? No. But it's like this in 2 Corinthians 6. Look there again, 2 Corinthians 6. I know I sound like a broken record about this, but I want you to understand something. The one who saved you by his grace, that one, he saved you for his son's benefit, for his son's sake. You are a prize unto Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father saved you for Christ's sake. Now notice here, verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you. Well, bless your soul, that's what they got removed from. They were removed from having God act toward them as a father. And people who won't pay attention to the doctrine and follow the Word of God as it is laid out always get removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ. They get removed from God.
So when you say, I was saved for Christ's sake?
Yes.
That's a true statement.
Yes.
By his gift.
From the Father, absolutely. Saved for Christ's sake. Look back there in 2 Corinthians again. Go back to chapter 4. Notice how Paul puts the whole gospel on the basis of it being for Jesus' sake in verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now notice, if you will, down in verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I mean, that's pretty plain after a while. Notice in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, he, God, hath chosen us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, God, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and on. Now go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We are God's gift to his Son. Look back in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Verse 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are God's, the Father's, gift unto his Son for what he did. We are his prize. We're not his bride, we're his prize. Now go back to Galatians 1, though. Just one more word about this departing thing. He says, verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So Paul is telling these Galatians that whoever so soon removed these people from God the Father so that God would have trouble with his word, with his own word about being a father unto them, these people, whoever they were, who would pervert the gospel of Christ, or any preach any other gospel, they are to be accounted as accursed. Let him be accursed. There is not saying, it's not doing what people do when they use the GD word. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, let this individual, you, me and you, the Galatians, you let this individual be accursed to you. I once had a person who was an alcoholic, tell me that alcohol was an accursed thing. And I said, do you mean biblically? And this individual says, no, not biblically, to me. Well, that's when I found out what that meant there. Oh, that's what Paul meant. Paul wasn't saying that all the people who ever preached the wrong gospel were accursed from God. He said they're accursed to these people. They're accursed in what they do. And in the first place, if that individual is actually a saved individual who preaches a perverted or another gospel, they're not accursed from God. They couldn't be accursed from God any more than Peter could be accursed from God because of what he did. I mean, he was wrong over there, wasn't he? Chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 11. He was wrong. He was accursed to the Galatians, not to God. He just made an error where God was concerned. People get all fired up over a word because they once read it used somewhere else and they don't pay attention to how it's being used here. Paul says, again, in chapter 1, verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, the word let has got to have the word you in front of it in order to be a sentence. You let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you've received, there you are again, let him be accursed. You can't curse them, but they are accursed unto you. They can't do you any good. They can only do harm to you. What he's talking about there. So, what was the question that took me to this? Long ways back.
What the people who are not saved after Christ laid out the operating procedures for Romans through Philemon until the rapture.
Yeah.
What's left for those on the sidelines that aren't even paying any attention to the game?
Well, there isn't anything left for them. If they will hear the gospel of Christ, they can be saved. If they don't, the Bible has nothing for them. Though they can gain great knowledge and even wisdom, called the wisdom of God. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, 21 rather. That's what it says. That's what it means. After that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Where did the world get this wisdom? They borrowed God's wisdom. And it didn't produce anything for them. Because what it would produce, or what it will produce, is wisdom which is applied inappropriately. Wisdom which is applied inappropriately is the same as having the wisdom of God and the world by wisdom knowing not God. In other words, wisdom of God that didn't show you who God was. Well, that has no worth to you. No worth to you at all. All right, is there another question? Anywhere, any other questions? No? Anybody else
got it? I've got one, but it's not in Romans through Philemon.
That's all right.
The gap between 1:1 and 1:2.
That's not a question, that's a statement.
Okay.
Are you asking, do I believe it? Or are you asking, how do you prove it or don't prove it? What are you asking me?
One of the things that, when I first started reading the Bible after getting away and found that I could do it, and I'd heard all the stories about the fall of the third of the angels, etc. And then, man, I was eager to, because that was a good story, and I was going to find it in here. And a couple of times people have, in fact, you have shared where it's at, but unless I've got the notes right in front of me, I have no idea where to establish the fall of Satan.
Well,
the third of the angels.
Okay, but concerning the fall of Satan, here's the three passages of Scripture that will tell it to you, tell you the story. It's Isaiah 14. Let me give you some verses. In Isaiah 14, verse 4 through 24. Ezekiel 28. Verse 11 through 19. Ezekiel 28, verse 11 through 19. Those two things tell you how it came about that Lucifer fell. Now, as to the gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3, you can add a third prophetic passage about it, and that's Jeremiah 4. Verse 23 through 28. Now, all of that has to be in consideration of the words of Genesis 1, verse 2. And the words in Genesis 1, verse 2 say, "And the earth was without form and void." Well, now, there is no way that you could say verse 1 and then say that line of verse 2, "If from the beginning the earth was without form and void." Verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then it says, "And the earth was without form and void." Well, without form and void, there would not have been an earth. So something occurred between the end of verse 1 and the start of verse 2 that created the without form and void condition of the earth. Then he says, "And darkness was upon the face of the deep." And obviously in the context, the deep would have to have been part of the earth without form and void. And so he says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Well, then the deep, the darkness, the without form and void, was waters. And again, that is contrary to verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So there isn't any way we can say what happened. But if you put all the scriptures together and you see some things that occurred, and you read in Psalm 74, in Psalm 18, in Psalm 37, Psalm 97, Psalm 104, Psalm 119, Psalm, and on, about all those places where waters are being considered by the psalmist, you'll find that there was a whole lot of events that took place before ever verse 3 occurred, where God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, if you read all of that and you decide I'm crazy, well, we don't need to part company over such a thing as that. But if you want to know whether or not I believe in what's called the gap theory, the answer is no. I don't believe it's a theory. I believe it's the truth. And by the way, I've never had anyone, in the sense of the Bible usage, show me any reason to believe that dinosaurs roamed the earth after Genesis 1 verse 3. Well, how do we find the bones? Well, there was a murky mess there called without form and void, and somehow in there, I believe those in that without form and void mess that the Lord brought dry land out of and separated it from the waters which are above, and on and on and on. Somehow in all of that, I believe there was dinosaur bones. I don't care if you don't believe that, but if there's any truth to those bones, I've got a friend who says most of 90-some percent of them are plastic anyway, so I don't have any confidence in them. But nevertheless, you know, science is pretty good at extrapolating things out, and they claim you can build these dinosaurs out of little fragments of bone, whatever. Well, okay. Nevertheless, what I'm trying to get across to you is this. I believe they were there in the original creation because of Jeremiah 4. I believe that Lucifer was ruling over that original creation because of Ezekiel 28, and I believe he's kicked out of heaven on the basis of Isaiah 14, and I believe the whole thing worked just exactly the way the Lord wanted it to until iniquity was found in his heart and the earth became without form and void. If you say I'm changing the word of God, I'd agree with you. I just did. The verse says, and the earth was without form and void. But based upon verse 1 and based upon verse 4 through dry land appearing down there, whichever verse it is, then and the reformation and all of the mannerisms that the Lord said about it and whatever, I believe that what happened in verse 2 covers the gap. As to how long that gap would have been, I haven't got the foggiest idea, and that's only half the answer there. I don't care. I don't care how long it took. The Lord was in charge of all that. And there isn't any reason for me to try to figure out the time. See, one of the great things about living in the dispensation of grace is that we appear on the scene and stop, if you will, the prophetic calendar. We leave off the scene, and the prophetic calendar picks up again, and we don't have to be concerning ourselves with all the stuff that people want to argue about all the time. Therefore, we should never make it a point of not getting along with someone because we disagree with them about the gap, or we disagree with them about a half dozen other things, about Daniel chapter 9 or whatever. I mean, come on, folks. Whatever's going to happen, happens. I believe the world is going to get awfully bad. And if it happens before we leave here, I don't believe it changes one thing about our inheritance. And I also don't believe it changes one thing about our security in Christ. And I also don't believe that all that stuff that people want to argue about all the time makes any difference whatsoever to the next individual who's going to believe the gospel of Christ and be saved. And I think that's the one we're looking for. So I don't pay much attention to the fal-de-rol and the hoo-rah-rah that goes on about stuff that men discover in all of their great studies. Of many books, Daniel said, there is no end. And the proverb says, "Of much study is a weariness to the bones." And so it is. And it was the Lord who looked down at Job and all of his ponderings and says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Tell me now." And he began to ask, the Lord began to ask Job questions. And I don't think there's too much question about whether or not Job could answer them. He couldn't. Now there's another thing that comes up in this light. There's a lot of people who, though they do not wish to discredit the Bible, do so by their study and by their application. There is a man that lived about 100 years ago. He is listed in the Who's Who of 1906. That gives you an idea. And he was his last name was Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. And he had a long list of initials after his name, about like that. And starts off D-D and, you know, all of that stuff. Well, this man discovered to his academial delight that Daniel chapter 2 through chapter 7 was written originally in Syriac. Now, Syriac is neither Hebrew nor Greek nor Syrian. It's some hybrid language and whatever. Well, I went back and read that this evening, and I'm thinking, what in the world difference did it make to him? What possible difference did it make to him that that passage of Scripture was written in Syriac? As near as I can tell, when I read it in the King James Bible, it came out in English. I don't really care where the translators got it. I care what it says. Well, this man did not intend to be detrimental to the Word of God in saying that. And perhaps he wasn't. He said that in 1906 or whenever. And perhaps he wasn't detrimental. But perhaps he caused or sparked in someone a desire to write new versions of the Bible. Perchance there's something wrong in the book of Daniel. You know something, folks? If there was anything wrong in the book of Daniel, it would have been found by the Lord long before 1906. I mean, after all, in 1906, it was some 2,500 years old. I don't believe it took that man to find that. And I'm not trying to denigrate that man. He might have just did it because he saw it or whatever. And it might not have affected it, but what if it did? Look in Proverbs chapter 31. I'm sorry, 30. Proverbs 30. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Well, I'm not trying to put that man that I mentioned on that kind of a slippery slope. All I'm trying to get you to see is, when people play around with the words in the book, they get proven wrong. The Lord keeps getting proved correctly. Anybody else got a question? We're running close on time, it looks like. I managed to talk for an entire hour. Hard to believe, isn't it? Yes, sir.
As I've listened to all this, I'm thinking of the detriment of religions which allow us to do as man has done since the fall. And we saw it in Israel. We've seen it all along. When man attempts to make himself responsible to the elimination of God's input, if you will, we end up with a problem.
Generally speaking, that is true. The problem with people and the Bible is that, and preaching is guilty of this. Probably why I got choked right there. The problem with people and the Bible is that we would rather talk about it than talk it.
Yes. Yes.
Wow. Well, thank you all for being here tonight. I appreciate it very much. To those of you online, you didn't have any questions. Oh, wait a minute. There is one. Yes, I will, Troy. As a matter of fact, I'll save that question for next week. He asked, can we talk some night about the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, and the heathen of Galatians 2, verse 7, 8, and 9, and the distinction between them? Yeah, I'd be glad to. As a matter of fact, I'll give you another idea that has come along the pike from a friend of mine, and I don't necessarily believe he's right in it, but I will talk a little bit about it. We'll talk about that next week. That's a good one. All right, Matt Carter's got a question here. Matthew 12, 31 and 32, compared to 1 Timothy 1, 13, did Paul blaspheme the Holy Ghost? If so, was it forgiven him because he was an unbeliever? It wasn't really forgiven him because he was an unbeliever, but you must understand something. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, if you sin against the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven. But if you sin against the Holy Ghost, you won't be forgiven. If you speak against the Holy Ghost, you'll never be forgiven in this world nor the world to come. Well, that's the key to understanding it. You can't be forgiven in this world, and you can't be forgiven in the world to come. But the question that you asked there, was he forgiven because he was an unbeliever? Yes and no. He was forgiven because he was presented a gospel that would save him from all of his sins. But it wouldn't save him into this group, and it wouldn't save him into this group. Therefore, he was saved into something different, which is the church, the body of Christ. And yes, it was because he was an unbeliever that he was forgiven, but he was not forgiven into the kingdom of heaven or into the thousand-year reign. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, had mercy on him because he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And it is true that that's why he was forgiven. When he heard the gospel of Christ, it was that Christ had died for all of his sins, and it saved him, saved Paul, but it didn't put him in the kingdom of heaven or into the thousand-year reign, either one.